Greetings in the name of Christ. Good to be with you on this snowy February morning. We thought we had spring, or at least I did, and I didn't ever quite want to say it's going to happen, it's going to get cold, it's going to snow, but it always was sort of there in the back of my mind, but here it is, isn't it? But it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day to be together with God's people. Been blessed so much this morning already, and I go to quite a few churches and involved in Sunday morning Sunday schools. And when I was young, that was a terrifying experience. And it was the worst thing about going traveling is we're going to be at some strange Sunday school, and they're going to be whispering and poking each other and looking over there at me. And that was just a terrifying thing for me. But it's not that way anymore. I'm not terrified to go to Sunday school. And I'm not trying to flatter, but I will just say I really, really enjoy our Sunday schools, where we just, I really do. Really, I think it's something that's maybe just a bit more unique than we realize. It's just a blessing to sit around and discuss God's Word. So I was having a conversation here a while back with somebody, and he was expressing his view of God and God's, the impact that God has in people's lives, and the way God involves himself in people's lives. And according to this man, basically what God does is, every once in a while, he might move in a person's life, he might show up, and these big sort of milestone moments in your life. But other than that, you're pretty much on your own. And the things that happen to you, they just sort of happen, and you do the best you can. And, he gives you pointers on how to go. But really, he leaves it up to you how to handle life. That was his opinion. So I've sort of had this in my mind. And I was reading through Psalms. And Psalm 139 came up. And it sort of hit me like it hit me like a ton of bricks, but in a good way. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm about God's work in my life, in your life, the way he involves himself in every little bit of your life, and how he loves you, and how he reaches you, and how you can't escape him, and how he's everywhere, all around you. So I'd like to just talk about Psalm 139 a bit this morning. And I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read it at the beginning, and I'm going to read it at the end, make some comments in between. It's too beautiful to spoil by breaking it up too much. So I just like to read it here. And if you would just read it with me. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Then I did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God knows and cares about those intimate, even those seemingly insignificant details of our lives. He's everywhere. He's in our past. He's in our future. And what does it mean to be beset behind and before by God? That's a beautiful thought to me. So he's all around us. No matter where you go, there he is. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 say, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And we talk about God's presence being everywhere, even the darkness being light. God has plans for you, because he has plans for your life. His thoughts toward us are infinite, just as his presence and his power is infinite. And that night of the soul, the darkness that sometimes feels like overwhelms you, that night is permeated by God just as your day is permeated. God actively thinks of his people. More than that, he leads them. And there is no deeper joy than to open ourselves up to God, to know that we are his. To have that as our identity. It's the bedrock of who we are. Led by him. Excuse me. And the Bible's full of stories, and I've talked about this before, and I don't want to bore you with much repetition, but it's intriguing to me. And the Bible is so full of stories, and we read them, and we tell them to our children, and we look at them ourselves. Even the toddlers recognize the names. David, there's Goliath. You've got Samuel and his mother Hannah. Peter, Samson, Isaiah, Caleb, Joshua, John the Baptist, Abraham. You've got Cain, you've got Job, you've got Paul, Noah, Achan, Moses, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, the King Saul, Daniel, James and John, Aquila and Priscilla, Ruth, Balaam, Solomon, Rahab, all these stories. And everyone has got a little moral attached to it, right? And you've got whole groups of people on display. Talk about the children of Israel, the Pharisees, the apostles, the world of people before the flood, the Canaanites. And the Bible doesn't flinch in telling these stories. Outstanding righteousness is on display as well as extraordinary wickedness, sometimes in the same man. And as we read these stories, as we tell them to our children, what do we see? Do we see extraordinary people? Or do we just see maybe ordinary people in extraordinary circumstances? Do we see the depths of human depravity and shake our heads with disbelief people could treat each other so terribly, that Saul could treat David so awfully? Do you see this flash of this marriage between talent and righteousness in the life of somebody like Paul or David, and you feel a mixture of inspiration and envy at their achievements? I could never do that. It's inspiring, but I just never. No, it's unattainable. But the stories of the Bible are not just stories about people. These are not just cautionary tales about the importance of good choices. These are not just examples of righteousness for us to be inspired by and seek to emulate. Because the Bible is not the story of people. The Bible is the story of God. That's whose story it is. He's the center figure in every one of those righteous men's lives. The Bible showcases his power in the world. It describes what he does in the lives of people. His power in flawed humans not only changed their lives, but impacted the world in ways that we still feel today. God is the main character in every story of the Bible, and the extent to which he was allowed access in any of the lives we read about is the extent to which that person is an inspiration or a cautionary tale about what not to do. The Bible is not so much a collection of stories about amazing people as it is a collection of stories about ordinary people with an amazing God. The way we think about any set of facts has a foundational impact on how we perceive those facts. If you're a child here, you're probably extremely excited about the snow today. If you happen to be more along my age, it's with a bit of depression that you look outside right now. It's a rare person who consistently casts himself in the place of a villain in his own story. But sometimes when you're telling a story, according to one person, you've got a villain and a hero, and if you talk to somebody else, it's exactly switched. David, just let me listen to a history account by Bill O'Reilly about the war in the Pacific. He loaned this book to me. And it talks about the bombing of Hiroshima, dropping the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And that's a classic example. According to who you talk to or listen to, that was a moral necessity to drop those bombs on those cities and kill thousands and thousands and thousands of innocent people, men, women, and children. Talk to somebody else, and that was an unforgivable atrocity against the human race. You know, we to a smaller extent, we have those same things in our lives. And, you know, we look around and he's the villain or she's the villain. Same story, different conclusion. And there are two sides, at least two sides, to every story. And often it's the one who tells their story the loudest, who is heard and believed. The perceptions we hold directly shape the way we view the world we live in and our role in that world. So there's a fundamental difference between reading the Bible and merely looking at people's lives for inspiration and example, and in looking for the finger of God as you read. And you look at those stories of those same people. It's his story. He carried Noah. He directed Abraham. He called David. He gave wisdom to Joseph and Daniel. He intervened in Hannah's life. He rained down fire in response to Elijah's prayer. He worked tirelessly with the disciples. Most astoundingly of all, he sent his own son to live and die and rise again to give eternal redemption and eternal life to his people. God used the circumstances that arose in people's lives to shape them, to draw them, to strengthen them, to use them not for their own glory, but to show his power and his glory. So what are you facing this morning? What Red Sea is stretching out on your horizon? What Jordan is flowing across your path? What Damascus Road are you walking in confidence and self-assurance? What den of lions can you hear roaring in the distance? What storm clouds of impending cataclysmic flood can you see gathering? What Bathsheba are you tempted with? What Jericho treasure? What exile on your own personal Patmos? What jealous Saul seeks to discredit you and destroy you? What Syrian army has you surrounded? And what insignificant little Samaritan village has had the impudence to deny you admittance? How you see yourself, how you see God, is going to decide how you view your circumstances. God wants to tell your story. He wants to live in you through his Spirit. He wants to share his power with you. He wants to shape you and to form you into an instrument of his divine empathy, healing, and truth. He wants to right wrongs. He wants to set the captive free. He wants to expose sin and ignorance and hate and to replace them with his righteousness, with his wisdom, with his love. He wants to redeem that which was lost and without hope. He wants to change people from self-centered prisoners of their own selfishness, to agents of his power and light. And how does he go about it? He goes about it through suffering, through chastening, and often, even usually, through people, imperfect, flawed people. So think about that just a bit. I'd like you to think of a relationship that you're experiencing. Maybe you're one of those people who has no imperfect relationships. I'm just going to assume, for the sake of argument, that most of you can think of a relationship in your life that isn't ideal. Somebody you've got a problem with. Think of that relationship. And we usually focus on what we perceive to be the source of that conflict and that problem. And that's usually that person or people, group of people. And we make up a list in our minds of all the ways they have hurt us, sinned against us. We recount their flaws. We recount their failures. Their wrong responses receive our center stage attention. If they would only change, we could have peace. We could end this conflict. These people may have blatant sin in their lives. They may be completely unregenerate. We may be absolutely correct in our catalog of grievances. Their selfishness and spitefulness may be evident and uncontested, and everybody will agree with you. But the fact is that focusing on them and on their wrongs and our status as victims removes the focus from where it needs to be. And that focus is on God. That's where our focus needs to be. What if we ask ourselves a different set of questions? In this relationship, how could I best glorify God in this situation? How can I be a minister of God to the needs of this other person? What is God telling me I need to change? Maybe it's in a voice we don't want to hear. What areas of my life are being exposed in their imperfection? How am I responding? In what ways is the Holy Spirit showing me I could better follow Christ's example of ministry through unaffected humility and through self-sacrifice? Remember that to be born-again Christians, when that happens, our lives are no longer our own. We're bought with a price. This is God's story, written on human hearts. He wants to pour his grace into your situation. He wants you to experience his supernatural healing and grace, and he wants you to share that to this other person. We're each called to be a minister of his grace. As he works in us, as he works through us, he changes us. As we reach out to help others, we also are helped. As we lose our identity as helpless victims of circumstance and take up the identity as vessels for the Master's use, our helplessness disappears in his strength. A victim is replaced with a victor. When we lose our identity as self-sufficient masters of our own fate, the arrogant swagger is replaced with humble servanthood. The facade of reputational strength is replaced with the real strength of gentleness and love. The dictator and commander is replaced with the servant, who instead of ruling with a rod of iron, leads his family even more powerfully with the forces of empathy, love, sacrifice, and submission to God. God wants to change you more into his image. He wants to change the people around you into his image. And he's going to be using both of you to do that. It can be his story if only you let go of it and let him take control. If you let him, he'll do for you what he did for David. God will beset you behind and before. He'll lay his hand upon you. He'll prepare the way. He'll lead your life. He will be a constant presence with you, giving you strength and victory for his glory. He will search you, not only know your heart, but reveal it to you so that you may draw closer to his heart. He will lead you in the way everlasting if you let him. He stands at the door and knocks. If you shut him out and stay hidden behind your walls of fear and bitterness and selfishness and self-justification and self-righteousness, He won't force his way in. If you shut him out, yours will be a life of unrealized potential, of dead hopes, unfulfilled relationships, and cherished hurts. It's up to you. Will you open the door? Will you let him in? Will you let him tear down your walls and shine in his light and give you his strength? Will you let him lead you? There's a quote that I like. Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. What are we going to do with God? I'd like to read Psalm 139 again. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Should we kneel for prayer?